Welcome. We'll begin our series on the charismatic theology issues today. We'll do this through the summer, and because there's a lot of stuff to talk about. And let me pray, and we'll get started. Okay, Lord, we thank you for our opportunity this morning to get together, to be considering your word and your ministry and how we can serve you best and think well about all these various ways of thinking about your word. We just pray for your blessing on our time and help us in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, one of the fun things I like to do is I have a dictionary. There was my dad's dictionary, and I'm kind of one of these people that our generations in my family go long before there's somebody born. So my dad was 39 when I was born. His mom was 43 when he was born. So this dictionary, I think when he was in college after World War II, after he came back from the war, he went to college. And so it's like from 1948 or 1949. And I have another dictionary that we kind of grew up with, from the 60s. And so I looked up charismatic in the dictionary. And in 1960, I forget exactly what year this is, charismatic is having or thought to have charisma, right?
makes sense.
And charisma is, in Christian theology, one of the definitions is, and this is Webster's, this isn't some off-the-wall sort of thing. In Christian theology, a divinely inspired gift, grace, or talent as for prophesying, healing, etc., and as well as an alternative is a special quality of leadership that captures the popular imagination and inspires unswerving allegiance and devotion. That's from 1960. So you go back to 1949, and I go from chariot to charitable. It's not in there. Charismatic is not in the dictionary in 1949. Charisma is not in the dictionary in 1949, which shows you something's happened as time's gone on. We have adopted words based on people's usage. So the charismatic movement as such wasn't even existing in the way that it's been thought of in the 1940s, though the Pentecostalism was. And as you look beyond that, earlier than that, over 100 years ago, there was just the early efforts of various emotional manifestations of Christianity, but not, or versions, or aberrations of Christianity. So really, Pentecostalism started in the early 1900s, and the charismatic movement was about 60 years after that. So, my experience, just to kind of clue you in, I'm not an expert on the charismatic movement because I never actually have been a part of it. I got started here in Lancaster, actually, in the Assembly of God Church for about a month. I was a Christian about a year, really honestly didn't know much of anything. Was really not in a position to learn. So when I moved out here in college to get a job at NASA and my college kind of thing, I went to the only church I could get to, which was where the landlord that I had was the only person I knew that went to church, and they took me to, because I didn't have a car, I didn't want to walk to the Catholic church. So where I lived, I needed a ride. So for about a month or so, I went to the Assembly of God church before I found another person who would take me to a Bible study that was here, which was our college group, and was able to find rides to our church. That's kind of been my basic experience. Beyond that, I have at times, many, many years ago, attended certain things out of interest and curiosity. And of course, undoubtedly, like some of you, I watched it on TV. I watched it on TV, not from the perspective that I have now, but from the perspective of somebody who is just wanting to know God better and learn. So I can remember actually going to bed praying that I would have perfect eyesight, thinking I'll wake up the next morning and my eyes will be healed. Guess what? I'm still wearing glasses. So I began to conclude what I was hearing seems to have some problems with it. And as I was more involved with the Bible and our church, and I began to understand more of why they're saying what they're saying, more than just this doesn't work like they say it does. They have the same physical problems as I have. So we have a deaf ministry here. Do charismatic churches have deaf ministry? Why don't they just heal all the deaf people? So we got issues with all that. That was the essence of my involvement. But I'm very interested in all of this because I, in ministry with lots of various people, as you have, come across people that have been affected, influenced. And so this is why it becomes important to me. This isn't just something out there. It's something that is present from time to time with the way people think. So, on the broad scheme of things, we could talk about all kinds of things here. I'm going to drift toward the topics and the issues that connect more to what we might actually run into. Not really wacky stuff that everybody in our church would look at and go, whoa, that's weird, but the things that might actually affect us a little more. So, first off, what does it mean to be charismatic? And it's not just being have a great presence of its unswerving allegiance to you and people find you very interesting and popular. The key issue is continuationalism versus cessationism. And what that is continuationalism is the belief that all gifts of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, are functioning in the present day as they did in the first century, the early church, the founding of the church. Cessationism views the gifts, some of the gifts of the Spirit that we find in the New Testament, were for the purpose of the completion of the New Testament, the revelation of the New Testament, the revelation of God in founding the church. So prophecy, for example. We wouldn't believe that prophecy is happening in the same way as it did in the early church. It's not happening. It's happening through the Word of God. The Word is the all prophecy of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, is inspired by God. That is the main difference. So there's the revelation of God, and then there is the sign gifts that testify that this is indeed revelation of God, miraculous acts of God through individual people. So these supernatural gifts that some person is empowered by to heal people, to, as we see in the New Testament, raise the dead, to heal various maladies. And that includes then the gift of tongues, and we'll have more classes on all this. That's the basic issue, to just kind of orient you, okay? So there's a wide number of things that come out from those issues. And so we'll deal with those things that come out from all of the differences between continuationalism and cessationism. Okay? Our next section, part two, is how influential charismatic theology is. There's just a large number of people who are connected to this. If you count them up, the Pew Research Institute says, and they're fairly reputable, roughly 500 million of the 2 billion people that identify themselves as Christians in some fashion in the world are connected to the charismatic movement. Now, yes, the 2 billion people includes Catholics and all that, but there's people who are charismatic within the Catholic Church. There's people who are charismatic in all kinds of corners and nooks and crannies of Christendom. And you total all these people up, you have an awful lot of people, 500 million people. 70 million alone are connected to the Assembly of God denomination. So this has all grown in the past 120 years. So there's been a rapid expansion of these doctrines, this thinking among people in a historically rapid period of time. So as a result, now we have friends, we have family members, we have people that we may work with who may be a part of our church even, that are influenced by all this stuff. It has spread to most denominations. So to give you a heads up on what Pentecostalism is versus the charismatic movement, the Pentecostalism is more denominational, and for the first 60 years of the 20th century, these doctrines were proliferating through denominations that were separated from other denominations, the mainline denominations. But beginning in the 1960s, this began to populate throughout other denominations where they weren't distancing themselves from these theological beliefs. They were allowing these theological beliefs to exist within themselves, within their denomination. And that's where the word charismatic comes from, is this sense of intra-denominationalism of these Pentecostal doctrines. And so Pentecostalism is more denominational. Charismatic is more intra-denominational, moving through all kinds of various churches. Okay? So we need to clarify what the scripture teaches on the charismatic movement if we're going to minister to the vast numbers of people that are influenced by it. Okay? What explains this remarkable growth? We've had a massive amount. Is this just the work of the Holy Spirit? Should we chalk this up to, well, God's working and people are becoming saved and this is testifying to the... Is that the conclusion? And I believe that it's to the degree that growth is founded upon the truth of God's revelation that the Holy Spirit is working it. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not propagating error. He's not propagating information that is in conflict with what he has inspired in the scriptures. So the final source of authority is what the scripture teaches and not other things. And the basic source of authority we find in the charismatic movement is not at the end of the day the scripture, but at the end of the day it's how it works or how I've changed or my experiences or the end efforts that I am subjectively blessed by. So what you find is the lens of truth is clouded by experience, not guided by the scripture. And that's a real issue. It's a real issue in talking to people about the scripture because they cannot easily deny what they feel like they have experienced. And experience ends up trumping the scripture. Remember the class a couple of years ago I taught on ministering to Catholics. And I mentioned that in Catholicism you have tradition and you have the Bible. And they say both are authoritative. In the end of the day, tradition is like ends up to be 51%. The Bible is 49% because the tradition is the lens by which the Bible is being interpreted. So we have the same thing with the charismatic movement. Yes, they believe the Bible or they profess to believe the Bible. They use the Bible. They go to the Bible. They embrace the Bible. But they also are embracing subjective experiences. And those subjective experiences are coloring their interpretations of the Bible. So we should not have our experiences trump what the Scripture is saying. We should put our experiences under the Scripture. I'll give you one example that will come up in this class, but has come up in the last time, like last summer when we were talking about Reformed theology, is the doctrine of election. No one's experience in the doctrine of election is they knew that they did absolutely nothing and God did absolutely everything. Their experience is they believed. And the natural result of that is to think that you did. You participated in it. You were choosing until you read the Scriptures. And if you read the Scriptures, then you become informed about another way of thinking about what you experienced and what was really going on, and you adopt that. So that was from other classes. But the same sort of thing. These subjective experiences are coloring their interpretation of the Scripture, and that is significant of why we end up with different places in terms of what the Scripture is teaching. So throughout eras of time, if you go through the 2,000 years of church history, what we're finding is it moves from an emphasis on the objective and rational to an emphasis on subjective and emotional. For example, the monastic movement in the early church, to the mysticism we find in the medieval church, to now the charismatic movement, we found the pietism in the 17th century. At various times, there's groundswells of more emotionalism happening in the church in response or counter to other times where there's movements toward rationalism. Or just the brain, not the heart. So we should have the heart, but we should have the brain also. And I think the charismatic movement is in some part a response to the liberalism we see in the late 1800s and the 1900s of looking at the Bible as not entirely, you know, the Word of God that we can have confidence in. And examining it just as a document rather than the living Word of God. So, the attraction to charismatic theology is strong because emotionalism is strong. People responding emotionally to things, people wanting to have a close relationship with God, people wanting to make a difference in their feelings about how God's working in their lives and connecting to them. The belief that somebody has some knowledge about God that's significant, that is special. This even tracks back to Randy mentioned this in his last class, Gnosticism in the very early church age, when people had professed to have certain claims to insights and knowledge about God. When people are saying things in testifying about God and giving revelation of God, there's an attraction that people have to that. And the people who are more emotionally connected to life are susceptible to these things. So this pragmatic consideration of what works and what makes a difference in my own heart and life is very attractive and is a significant for people who are charismatic and evaluating what they think is true. Our final, here's the bottom line. Our final source of authority has to be the truth of Scripture. And our personal experiences need to be subjected to that, because our personal experiences can lead us astray. They can get us confused about things. We are flawed in many ways, and some of the ways is our understanding of what we see happening and what we understand in those things. So we have the Word of God to guide us. Okay, any comments, thoughts on all that? Any questions on all that? John?
Yeah, maybe I missed it, but what is monasticism?
Monasticism? Yeah, that's that, you know, you've heard of monasteries. It's people that have that seclude themselves and do certain activities to achieve a greater relationship with God, like self-flagellation or restrictions on diet and various things that, and there's various types of monastical movements. But that was really popular in the 200s, the 300s, asceticism, which is denying yourself, self-denial for the sake of pleasing God and making yourself more acceptable to God. It still happens in places, in many places, actually, but in the Catholic Church as well. Anybody else? Our next section is going to deal with types of charismatic perspective, because not all charismatic teachers, churches are the same. So we can kind of group them. So I'm going to make an attempt to group them. So it's these are not going to be hard and fast. More than most religious movements, the charismatic movement is fuzzy, and so there's blending between these groupings. So the best way I could say it, if you kind of think of these as circles, and all of these circles are having a significant degree of overlap. So you'll have people in say one group that will be almost more fitting to another group, but they are connected to the group they're in because this is not so objectively based as far as people's involvement. So because the basic thoughts are a desire to connect to God, people will end up in places where they're trying to connect to God, even though there's things that are happening that they wouldn't like or don't agree with. The ecumenism of the charismatic movement is significant. So having said all that, I'll just group the best I can do categories of these. The first group is overtly heretical charismatics. In other words, yes, they're charismatic in their doctrine in terms of continuation of the gifts of the Spirit. And they might have the word Pentecostal in their name, like United Pentecostal Church, but they have denied an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. With much of these, this is the doctrine of the Trinity, or it's called oneness Pentecostalism, where Jesus and God are one and only one, and there's no Trinity. So that's the most notable sect of this overtly heretical charismatics, where what I mean by that is other charismatics, even more radical charismatics, might look at these people and say, yeah, they're wrong. And so there's not a lot of connectivity between, say, the United Pentecostal Church and the rest of Pentecostalism. The types of inroads they've tried to have haven't gone very far. So those are overtly heretical, that even the vast majority of charismatics would not consider their doctrines on this as to be acceptable. The next group, B is cult-like charismatic organizations. And besides the theologically heretical that there's widespread agreement that this is wrong, we have another type of cult-like charismatic organizations, and that is cultish in a sociological sense. And this is a fairly significant aspect. Such sociological practices are when you are manipulative in the way you're doing church. You're authoritarian in your leadership. You are looking to control people's thoughts, lives, looking to have personal submission taking place in areas of personal life, like who you marry, what job you do, how easy it is to leave the organization, special knowledge about people's spiritual conditions, indoctrination, all those sort of things. Now, that can happen outside the charismatic movement, for sure. And we can have all kinds of Christian Orthodox people thinking much too highly of themselves and trying to tell everybody how they ought to live and to make their applications of the Scripture everybody's applications from the Scripture, and doing it in such a heavy way to create a great difficulty for people leaving the organization. But if somebody has claims to have a special connection to the revelation of God, where God's speaking to them and not you, you can see how that ends up to be much more powerful in terms of being over the lives of other people. So that issue of having a special revelation from God lends itself toward people being sociologically, organizationally controlled because of what God says from that leader, or supposedly. So, church leaders who have extra-biblical directives become cultish in this way. And that's why we find, there's colleges that will, start to ban groups like this. There's controversies. I'll just give you a few of these. The International House of Prayer, Maranatha Ministries, when I was in college, they were pretty noticeable on campus, and they've had issues with this. Something called the Shepherding Movement that was coming out of charismatic teachings. Just examples of authoritarianism in charismatic churches and people. So that's another grouping where we go from not just the teachings and all the stuff that they do, but a activity level that directs people in a very unhealthy way. The third one is a really small group of people, unaccepted extremist charismatics. And I put this in mostly because I need to contrast it with the next one, which is the more accepted extremist charismatics. So the unaccepted ones are the people that are like holding snakes and drinking poison and things like that. There are a very, very, very small percentage of people. And even the radical charismatics look at that and divorce themselves from that. But that leads itself to the more accepted extremist charismatics. And this is the category that practices bizarre behavior. Loud exclamations of ecstasy, emotional euphoria. This has been happening in our lifetime, something called holy laughing, where people are expressing themselves in such loud and demonstrative ways, so disruptive to anything that else is going on, that the whole church service decays into complete chaos. Animal noises. So what's interesting is how, in spite of how bizarre all this is, weird, how many, I say some, I'd say there's been many well-known charismatic leaders who are willing to support this and cannot denounce it. There's some that do, but most don't. The examples in 1994 was the, quote, Toronto Blessing in a vineyard church in Toronto. That what the aftermath of that was, that the vineyard distanced themselves from this church, but not for the basis of the error of what they were doing, but for other reasons. They would like it to be just done better, not stopped. Another example is in Pensacola in 1996, called the Brownsville Revival and the Lakeland Revival in 2008. You know, these sorts of things become very attractive to people. They get a lot of attention. People travel from thousands of miles away to come because God's working some unique way at this place. And that it's so weird, and yet is people are unable to say that because of this. Once you accept God's work of the Spirit in ways outside of biblical directives, how do you then stop what somebody else is claiming that God's doing? No matter how bizarre your animal noises are, how do you say that's wrong? How can you say, I know that that's not what God is doing? Once you embrace continuationalism, or this idea that the revelation of God and the Spirit of God is working in all kinds of ways that we have no idea about, you are then reluctant to say anything is wrong based on the Scripture, because you allow for your own practices that are outside of the Scripture. So once you begin the step of allowing for extra-biblical practices where there's teaching about, and you allow some degree of chaos or disorder, how can you say something's bad other than that's not what your preference is? That's a challenge. A vast number of charismatics have a desire to experience these remarkable manifestations, and this is why this becomes so popular. And this isn't like the normal practices. These are kind of moments in time. But these expressions of religious ecstasy, frankly, are viewed favorably, not unfavorably. I think this is a testimony to the errors of the charismatic movement, that you can't observe and say what is patently wrong as such. You view it favorably. So that's another group, the more accepted extremist charismatic. The next group is the prosperity movement. And this is, you'll be very familiar with this. And this is one of the most visible forms of charismatic theology. It centers around material blessing for the followers of Christ. Even though the followers of Christ in the New Testament were not experiencing material blessing, they were experiencing persecution, suffering. Nevertheless, we have a lot of prominent people on television and other places and saying this stuff. And it goes back, this goes back to the early days of Pentecostalism. But when Christian television proliferated in the last 60 years, and we have people like Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, more in recent times, Benny Hinn, and Joel Osteen, who's not as much in terms of the slain in the spirit kind of healing sort of stuff as much as the material blessings of life in this pleasant time. So this aspect is not only just the health part, but it's the wealth part. So this is why it's sometimes called health and wealth, or name it and claim it, that if you have faith, then you can know God is going to work in your life to bring you blessings in this life. And Romans 8, I think it's the blessings of this present time are not, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So we should recognize that the blessings, that whatever we have, is not the meaningful thing. The meaningful thing for us is the blessings of eternity, not the events of the moment here that are passing away. We can have money come our way, and it's here today, gone tomorrow. All these things are fading away. But this part of the charismatic movement, the prosperity movement, puts so much attention into the present physical life of momentary health and wealth that is not going to continue, that it distorts the truth of we're living as citizens in heaven for eternity. And there's a lot of corruption of the scriptures that is happening as a result of these people. In fact, not only do we have misunderstandings about the Bible because of all this, we have people who just get turned off to listening to Christianity because they've been encountering this stuff and have dismissed it. So it's created people to have a low view of Christ. So this is a blight, really, on Christendom, and we hopefully can help people to separate true Christianity from the health and wealth stuff. Next category is traditional Pentecostal. Pentecostalism, as I've mentioned, predated the charismatic movement by over half a century. So, like the Assemblies of God Church was founded in 1914 as a denomination. This all came about from healing services that were supposedly healing large numbers of people. And that begat Pentecostal denominations, like the Four Square Church with a woman called Amy Semple, named Amy Semple McPherson, and just a very high energy, popular sorts of things that produced denominations. Pentecostal denominations are not interdenominational, they're denominational. The traditional Pentecostal beliefs are that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes into your life after salvation and is evidenced by the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Many charismatics have, especially in recent decades, have disavowed that, but that is still large, alive, and well among a lot of people, and particularly traditional Pentecostal people, who will be looking to help people receive the Holy Spirit even though they're already professing belief in Christ. This emphasis on speaking in tongues as a response to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is another part of this. So we'll have a class on that. But we'll see that there is this effort to help people learn to speak in tongues. When I say speak in tongues, this is part of the challenge of what we have with how people have been influenced. So we just use the phrase speaking in tongues. I just use the term phrase speaking in tongues. What I mean by this is not what the Bible means by this. What the Bible means by this is speaking in a language that you have never learned that is a supernatural event. That is not what's going on. What is going on is a learned behavior of babbling, of gibberish. If you're thinking, huh? Stick around. We got a whole class on this and it may bleed over into more. But we have what we call, they speak in tongues. When we say that, we're referring to something that is not the biblical speaking in tongues. They are not empowered supernaturally to speak in a language that they've never learned. What they have learned is how to mimic this babbling. And I'll give you evidences of this in other classes. So, this is our challenge. We tend to use notions that have been propagated by charismatic people and adopt them. The next group is the signs and wonders charismatics. The signs and wonders charismatics also go by third wave of the Holy Spirit, and that's been associated with the Vineyard and the founder of the Vineyard, John Wimber. What's unique about this is a belief that these miracles are, and here I go again, miracle. This is not miracles in the sense of what you find in the Bible where withered hands are being healed. This is closer to miracles like you find in baseball, the Miracle Braves of 1914. Yes, it's uncommon, but it happens. This is not the supernatural work of God. So it's called third wave because the first wave is Pentecostalism. The second wave is the charismatic movement. The third wave are these miraculous gifts that are normative of the church for the sake of evangelism. So an essential part of this is something called power evangelism. That is, the Holy Spirit is moving through certain signs and wonders through churches to reach unsaved people through miraculous activities. So we have to have these things if we're really going to see the gospel proliferate. As opposed to what Jesus says in John 16:31, which he says, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if someone rises from the dead. So we don't need all of that in order for people to understand Jesus and come to faith. The Holy Spirit is not needing to do those things to communicate to people. But some people say that he is. The next group is, I've just entitled this Evangelical Charismatics. There's not a real handy title to put this to. This is a large segment of people who, their charismatic church is not regularly conducting healing services. They do not encourage outbursts of alleged tongue speaking. And so if you attended their service, it would look maybe similar to our church. They don't support the belief in tongue speaking as an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They see that as a gift, but not a gift that everybody should be doing. And at times, they will be willing to criticize the gravest excesses of charismatics. Yet, here's the yet. Theologically, they're in the same vein of supporting charismatic theology because they allow for and they believe in the continued practices of these gifts and the continued revelation from God. So in a real sense, they're a small animal of the same breed. They're just not as big. They're just not as dangerous. And I'll give you an example. It's Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is an example of a more biblically oriented evangelical charismatic fellowship. But there's a real problem. Once you allow for this, and you teach that this is happening, you certainly don't set people up to be on guard or to be wary. And it becomes a slippery slope. So one day, God's speaking to me in personal revelation. The next day, God's speaking to you through me with personal revelation. And we see that easy drift from being more conservative to having people become more aggressive in this. So the next group is, I think I can group these under the category of open but cautious. Maybe you've heard of people who will say, I'm open but cautious. Open but cautious has come to categorize a vast number of evangelical Christians who do not practice charismatic beliefs, but they just find it difficult to reject charismatic theology. So they themselves may not even be practicing supposed tongue speaking, even in the sense of what people think of it as a private prayer language, which we'll get into that, but it's not that either. But they don't even do that. They're very much like me, except that they are willing to accept the possibility that, yeah, these people may be doing what they say they're doing. They just are cautious because they're uncomfortable with much of these charismatic practices that they have observed. But they don't want to validate what they see as these excesses. So they don't like the stuff they see on TV. They don't like these people falling down, being slain in the spirit stuff. But they just can't bring themselves to say it's wrong, fundamentally, and they're not cessationist. They're not willing to say that the gifts of the Spirit that are the sign gifts, the revelatory gifts, ceased with the close of the New Testament. So we'll have more classes on that, about the ceasing of the gifts of the Spirit. So there's many, many people like this, many churches like this. It's easy to want to avoid being seen as someone who's divisive or condemnatory of your fellow believers in Christ. So because of that desire to not be judging people, then there's a reluctance to be closed. You want to be open. The final group is the Reformed Charismatics. The Reformed Charismatics is a very small subset of the charismatic movement. But it's significant because of the people who get connected to our church. These people who espouse the doctrines of continuationalism, which is the charismatic kind of key factor here, but they also hold to the doctrine of election and have thus adopted the title Reformed, as seen in their willingness to believe in the teaching of the Scripture regarding the doctrines of the grace of God and salvation. That's election. We've got people who will see books of theirs and so forth. John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Francis Chan, C.J. Mahaney, Joshua Harris have been even promoted in various ways by such men as John MacArthur, who has been a legitimately a stalwart in defending the scripture against much of the charismatic doctrinal influence, but at moments in time, these people slipped through the cracks for a time. And, well, because they teach a lot of good things. And, you know, everybody can fall into, well, we don't want to be seen as being so isolated that we can't relate to anybody. But here's the rub. The rub is their lack of, these people have a lack of willingness to separate themselves from charismatic doctrines that quickly become damaging to the church. So this is why some of these people have for a moment in time got connected to John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, and then they didn't, because it ends up to be problems. And I'm just telling you, these problems are going to happen because you allow for extra revelation. And you cannot denounce things that should be denounced. So you open people up. Acceptance of this form of charismatic as a respected teacher able to guide the Church of Christ, it inevitably runs into difficulties. This has been seen in these people who have not been on board with MacArthur's attempts to bring correction to the charismatic theology practices. And even when he's gone after some of the worst of these, yet he gets criticized in this by some of these people. So that's kind of par for the course, I think. It's a challenge. So, following our last section will just be a quick glimpse of what we've got coming up. Issues that we are going to address, and they kind of surround three basic areas: the gospel, revelation of God, and how we do ministry. So, what God is saying, how we come to know God, how do we come to know what He's saying, and how we know what God wants us to do, that sort of summarizes these groupings. So with regard to the gospel, the general belief is that charismatic are fellow believers, and we can embrace that. You know, you're not a true Christian based on the sum total of doctrinal accuracies you have, and if you get to 100%, you're in, because we'd all be in trouble at that point, because nobody's got perfect theology. You know, we're still all in the learning process. But how much do you start to have to deviate? Well, if you start denying the deity of Christ or salvation by grace through faith, then we see, how can someone understand, how can someone truly know Jesus if they're advocating a salvation by works? They can't. But can you be fuzzy on things? Yes, you can be fuzzy on things. If you're like me, for sure you were fuzzy on the doctrine of the Trinity when you became a Christian. I couldn't have possibly told you anything about that, because I knew so very little. This is a part, but the problem becomes when we deny it. So when I learn about this, I'm accepting this because it's what God's saying. But when you're denying things, then we have a problem. When we're denying this essence of what makes somebody a Christian, that is belief in the true God and belief by faith. Nevertheless, there's issues that relate to the gospel beyond just whether somebody's a Christian or not. The content of the gospel message, how are you going to explain it? What is that? The effect of the prosperity teachings, the practices of trying to get people to believe in Christ and make decisions for Christ, how you go about that, the effect of ecumenism and how open you are to other words and influences, and fundamentally is a belief in Arminianism, and that is that man is the determining factor of salvation. I choose God. And once you open the door to belief that I choose God, all the rest of this, I got to help people choose God and by any means necessary. If I get you to believe in God, I'm going for it. Next, with regard to revelation, this is where we get into prophecy. This is where we get into knowledge. So knowledge is actually in the Bible and it means something. And it doesn't mean 1 + 1 = 2. Miracles, tongues, God's will. How do you know God's will? How is God communicating God's will? With regard to what God wants us to do to build His church for the work of service, how sanctification is achieved, you know, how the Holy Spirit is working in that, what qualifications are for ministry. Is this anointing of the Spirit and people who are set aside for their own glory? How do they get there? Worship. How are worship services being conducted? And why are worship services being conducted the way they are? Spiritual warfare. How do we oppose the schemes of the devil? What tactics are people using and why are they doing that? How confused people can be about how the Holy Spirit is working versus the spirit of the evil one. This whole view of this warfare going on and what people say about that. Faith. How we exercise faith. What faith does. What we can expect when we have faith. Are we having faith in our faith? I believe outcomes are going to happen because I believe outcomes are going to happen. Missions and evangelism, how that's being done. And how we minister to people, who we encounter, who we know, who have been influenced by charismatic theology. We'll get into that. These issues will be examined from the perspective of how they may affect our church. I'm not really looking to cherry pick the most extreme examples. I'm more interested in trying to help us minister in the context that we are and not say, look how nutty this is. Look how nutty that is. I mean, we can spend a lot of time looking at nutty things because there's a lot of them. But our goal is to assure the fidelity of the Bible and the teaching, the practicing, the ministry of the church. And that means addressing these kind of issues because they proliferate our society so much. So much that they're now in the dictionary. All right. Any comments or questions before we wrap up?
I think what you said at the very end is so important. To, you know, it's easy to dismiss the crazy, you know, stuff we've seen on TV, but we have people that we interact with that deeply believe.
Right.
If I pray hard enough, mm-hmm. believe hard enough, then God will hear my prayer and He will this and that. And when you're speaking one-on-one with someone that truly believes that, it's hard to tell
right.
them it's not you and what you want without completely crushing this thing that they're just barely hanging on to because they want it so bad.
Yeah.
So they may not yell and scream and, you know, whatever, going around the church, but they fellowship with us and they believe these kinds of things deep down because they want it so bad. So I think it's good. You know, I like what you said. It's not the crazy stuff.
The vast majority of people who've been connected and influenced are not crazy people. They're normal people. Yet, they are in the position where in order to interact with the Bible and biblical truth on this, what they end up having to do is deny something that they have been believing. And that's hard to do. That's hard for somebody to say, I used to think this, and I don't anymore. Because it sort of says, I was wrong. And it's hard to say, I was wrong. Remember, Fonzie and Happy Days? I was wrong. We can't quite bring ourselves to say, I was wrong. Mitch, do you have a comment?
I don't know. came down to, I listened to John MacArthur, he convinced me to start reading my Bible, and at that point, I didn't take long, I said, I'm out of here. So, you know, how do you view, I feel, my opinion, how do you stand on the Calvinistic or Arminian side of Christianity? It's going to determine a lot.
Yeah, that's why I use that as an example of having to defer what your experience was to the teaching of the Scripture.
Go listen to John MacArthur trashed all my vineyard teachers.
Yeah,
I don't know what they're doing now.
Yeah,
it made sense because he was reading from the Bible, and I said, if the Bible's wrong, they're wrong. Yeah. I said,
that's entirely the Spirit of God working in our lives. Yes. Yeah, we're not arriving at spiritual truth because we figured it out. That's for sure. We've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So, and that's a good thing to keep in mind as we discuss things, because there but by the grace of God go us, right?
And so. Ezekiel 36:25,
Damn, the new covenant. Yeah, it's the work of God. All right, well, I think we're out of time. So we'll jump in next week. We'll start with the gospel, and then we'll be moving along. So let me close up in a word of prayer. Lord, we do ask that you help us to be guided into truth. We thank you for the Spirit that does illuminate our minds and gives us a heart of desiring to worship you. And we just pray we would be doing that well, eagerly, and help us to not be led astray. And just ask for your work in us through a worship service to come, and just that you'd be continuing what you've begun. In Jesus' name, amen.